Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. This will help us to get our minds in the right place as we come to think about the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the first few of the Beatitudes this morning. Romans chapter 12, and starting at verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour in the Lord, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord." On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Last few weeks we've looked at Jesus being taken up into heaven, and in the evening, and had started to look at the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2, and in the mornings we've been thinking about the teaching of Jesus, and started to think about the Beatitudes. And we're going to look at the first two of the Beatitudes this morning. But before that, we're going to think a bit more generally about them and take some instruction from what we can learn from them. Whenever I was trying to prepare this, Jenny said to me, "I've got a book on the Sermon on the Mount by Martin Lloyd-Jones," and she gave me a book which is about this thick. And had I started to read it, and I have read some of it, but had I started to read it and to go through it, we could be here till next year. On all that he has to say. I had a smaller book on the Sermon on the Mount written by John Stott, and so some of what we're going to start to think about is a combination of both what Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott have said, and they are thankfully and not surprisingly, they both are saying exactly the same thing as we come to the Beatitudes and what we all have to learn from them. Another theologian, F.F. Bruce, said when coming to the Beatitudes, "We are near heaven here. We are near heaven here." This is something which brings us close to the heart and mind of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, This delineation of the Christian is his essential features and characteristics. And he emphasizes the importance of this teaching when he says that only man or woman who is at all capable of carrying out the injunction of the Son of Man is the man or woman who is perfectly clear in his own mind with regard to the essential character of the Christian. And so what he's saying is that what the Sermon on the Mount, what we will be looking at, if it's God's will, is that the teachings that are entailed in the Sermon on the Mount take us to the very heart, to the essential character of what it is to be a Christian. Why is it important to us? Why do we need to look at these things? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones again says this: the people who live in this way, this is the only kind of person who is truly blessed, who is truly happy. And so if we want to know true blessing in life, true happiness, not sort of laughter that you would get if you went to a show and there's a comedian there, that's not the sort of happiness he's talking about. It's that deep sense in your soul of peace and contentment, that assurance that you have that you're right with God. This is the only kind of person who is truly blessed, truly happy, the one who's struggling and who's seeking to discover what God has said to us through this Sermon on the Mount. And so this teaching is important. And often when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we can skip over the Beatitudes because they seem a bit strange, a bit funny in the way in which they are framed. And we can go on to look at the rest of the chapters of 5, 6 and 7 in Matthew, and we look and jump into areas about our conduct, about how we are to live our lives. We look at things like the instruction to take the plank out of your own eye. We look at things like giving away your coat to somebody who asks you for your hat. So give your coat as well. That's not the right. It's not the right terminal or illustration. But you know what the passage that I'm talking about. But what we're talking about in the Beatitudes is not our conduct, it's our character. And if we're to get our conduct right, we have to have a right character. It's not the other way around. We won't develop character by the way we change our conduct. Because by changing our conduct, we're doing it for ourselves. It's something that's forced. If we change our character, then our conduct will automatically change. The way we live and behave and interact with others is changed if our character changes. But if we don't change the way we think, the attitudes we have, then we'll soon fail if we want to try and improve our lives. We find that we won't be able to keep it up. We revert back to our old ways of being and thinking, and we maybe feel even worse about ourselves and probably let ourselves and others down. And there are three general lessons that we need to remember before we look at the specifics of the Beatitudes. And the first one is that these instructions from Jesus are for all of us. They're not just for the pastor or elder. They're not just for the deacons. They're not just for the super spiritual. This is a journey we should all be on. We shouldn't think of exceptional Christians and ordinary Christians. There are different offices in the church, such as pastor, elder, deacon, evangelist, teacher, prophet. All of these are mentioned in scriptures. But all of these members of the church, along with the folk whose gift is to make tea, to comfort, to write a thank you note, should be striving to have the same character. And they should be seeking to help each other improve so that we will all rise to a higher standard. So these instructions from Jesus are for all of us. They're not just for the super spiritual. The second thing that we need to remember is we should all seek to develop each of the qualities that are mentioned in the Beatitudes. It's not that some of us are meek, some of us are peacemakers, some of us mourn, but rather we should all be aiming to achieve and to be helping each other to achieve an improvement in all areas that are mentioned in the Beatitudes. We live in a fallen world, and some of these qualities or standards will be easier for some people to achieve than others, because we're not all the same. But the message of this part of Scripture, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, is this. Instead of recognizing that you're a good peacemaker and trying to work to become an even better peacemaker and ignoring the other Beatitudes, we should be seeking to bring our meekness, our mercy, our thirst for righteousness and so on up to the same standard. We shouldn't be majoring on one aspect of what Christ is talking about. Instead, we should be seeking to bring them all up to the same standard. And in fact, when we start to look at them, we'll see that all these blessings that Christ mentions and talks to his disciples about are interdependent. For instance, can you be poor in spirit if you don't mourn, if you don't know how to mourn, if you're not able to feel with somebody and be with someone who's mourning? Can I be meek if I don't have mercy? Can I hunger and thirst for righteousness if I'm not a peacemaker? All these different characteristics, all these different qualities of life are interdependent. John Stott says this: unlike the gifts of the Spirit, which are distributed to different members of Christ's body to equip us for different kinds of service, the same Spirit is concerned to work all these Christian graces in us all. So there's something that all things that we ought to be developing and should never stop trying to develop. The third thing to think about is that these qualities do not refer to any natural tendency that we may have. Instead, they're produced by the grace of God alone through the operation of the Holy Spirit. So we can't say, I'm no good at that, or I can't do this, because it's God who's working in us to develop us and shape us and mould us into the people he wants us to be. So the frightening thought for anyone who wants to be serious with God is this: if we're not constantly changing and developing as Enoch was, then we're actually resisting and working against what God is trying to do in our lives. God's desire for us is to change and be changed, to be shaped and to be moulded into the people he wants us to be, and to do that through changing our character. And if we're not changing our character, then we're actually resisting and working against what God's trying to do in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, all these thoughts lead us to see the essential utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Our ambition should be to become like Christ, and he suggests that we should show off our differences from non-Christians. And he says the result of living in this way should be that we become less like those around us in our attitude and behavior and become more like Christ. This would mean that when we meet others, they see not only us, but also get an increasing flavor of Christ from being in our company. People should get an increasing flavor of Christ from being in our company. People should see more of Christ in us today than they did a year ago, and certainly than they did 10 years ago. And in a year's time, they should see even more of Christ in us. If we change, maybe especially if we've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 or 50 years, people will notice. If we've got stuck in a rut in our Christian lives, if our Christian character isn't changing, but God starts to work in us and we hear the call of God to change the way we are, to develop these qualities in our lives. Imagine what it would mean to somebody who's known you for 20 or 30 years and you've been the same, and suddenly something changes. Suddenly you're gripped by what God is wanting to do in your life, wanting to change you, wanting to develop you, wanting to make you more like him. Would people not notice it? Could lead to people coming out with things like, "You've changed." Or, "You're different. What's caused this?" Or if you're among people who maybe don't know you, you might be asked, "What makes you the way you are?" And what an opportunity that is, that we as Christians have to share the hope and peace and joy that our salvation gives us with people who are also on a journey, but who may be walking on the wrong paths, who may not be journeying with God. Folk who aren't Christians will not be living for God, and therefore will not have a hope, have a certain hope of heaven. Some may have a hope, but not being in relationship with God and not trusting in Christ as Saviour may well mean that their hope is groundless. We are to be what we're meant to be. Most non-Christians have no thought of God, and even no idea of the possibility and importance of a personal relationship with God. Instead, they're living for themselves and for all they can get out of the world. Others, including the downtrodden, the abused and ill-treated, more and more in our society, the disabled, the redundant, and others who, through no fault of their own, are struggling to make ends meet and don't even have the fleeting pleasures of wealth and prosperity to get them through life. And for these folk, the Christian perspective, "I'm not of this world," offers hope where there may be despair. We can have the privilege of sharing with them that rather than this life being the be-all and end-all, instead it's the way to something much better, something vast, something glorious, something eternal. Peter urges us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm not sure where I am on the slides here. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. He's saying the same thing. He's urging us to be the people that God wants us to be and to show that to the people around us. We're to be what we're meant to be. We're to live like we are meant to live. We're to be like Christ by being a contrast to all who do not belong to Christ. Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." So we see that even now, whether we realize it or not, we as Christians are living in two different spiritual realms on this planet Earth. We are in this world, but not of it. This all leads us to starting to look at the Beatitudes. And in this passage of God's Word in Matthew chapter 5, there's 8 Beatitudes, and they're made up of 8 qualities which constitute the responsibility of the believer, and 8 blessings which are the privilege of being citizens of God's kingdom. Before looking at them individually, there's one other thing we need to consider, and it's the blessings that are promised by Christ. The question is, are they for the here and now, or are they a future blessing? Is what God promises to us in the Beatitudes for the here and now, or is it just something that we will experience in the future when we get to heaven? The question is, are they for the here and now, are they for the future, or is the answer that they are for both now and the future? And it's important that we think about this because it will affect our expectations. Do they start now as we live here on earth, as we try to be God's people? Or will we only enjoy them in the fullness of time when we get to heaven? I believe we should begin to experience the blessings here on earth, but we'll only enjoy them fully when we get to heaven, because that's when we will be completely as God wants us to be and living in the way in which he wants us to live, and therefore experiencing all the blessings of the Beatitudes that he lays out before us. Why do I think it starts now? Well, the language is that's used when Matthew records it. He says in each of the Beatitudes, he says, "Theirs is," and it's the present tense, so these blessings start now. From the rest of Jesus' teaching, once we become believers, the kingdom of God is a present reality to us. We receive it, we enter into it, we inherit it now. We obtain mercy now. We're comforted now. And we now become the children of God. It's certainly what Paul believed. He said in 1 Corinthians 3, 21-23, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." The Sermon on the Mount has two divine purposes, says John Stott. Firstly, it shows the person who is not yet a Christian that they cannot please God on their own. And so it points this person to Christ for justification. And secondly, it shows the Christian who has been to Christ for justification how to live to please God. The Puritans in days of old put it this way: the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to be sanctified or made holy. And so we come to the Beatitudes themselves. One of the early church leaders, called Chrysostom, described them as a golden chain, emphasizing what we've already said, that each one of these ought not to be taken in isolation, but rather viewed as a whole, each enhancing the truths of the other statements. Let's look at the first one. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To most in Christ's day, and to many today, to be poor is to have no or few material goods, to struggle to get by, to struggle to feed yourself, to struggle to feed your family. Probably it meant that you have no job or have a very poorly paid job. The poor in the times when Jesus was talking would have no social security benefits, no access to health care, probably few skills. So even if they had a job, only the most menial and worst paid tasks were available to them. They often had no other refuge than to call out to God. And so poverty developed a spiritual flavour, with the idea developing that we have nothing to bring to God that would change him. This is picked up in Psalm 34, verse 6. It says, "This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles." The prophets picked up this theme and heard the cry of the poor and proclaimed to them the good news. The Spirit, in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And Jesus also picked up this very same scripture when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth after his temptation at the start of his ministry in Luke 4. And he read, we read in Luke 4, that Jesus went into the synagogue, and he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And this theme carried on down through the centuries. Calvin said this: "He only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit." The hymn writer Augustus Toplady picked up this theme in his great hymn Rock of Ages. In the second verse he says, "Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Then, in the third verse, he says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." People like this to whom the kingdom of God is given. People who recognize that they're not coming in their own strength. Rather, they're coming in all their hopelessness, with with tears, that their zeal will not accomplish anything. Foul, describing himself, top lady says, foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's people like this to whom the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is given. And so here, right at the start of his ministry, Jesus is ensuring that he contradicts all the human wisdom of his day, all the nationalistic expectations of the Jews, which was that the Messiah would lead them and rid them of their Roman rulers. Instead, he says, the kingdom of God is not for people who are strong, who are going to be rulers, who are going to bring a new nation to Israel. They're going to lead them in a new way of being. Instead, he says, the kingdom of God is for the poor, not the rich, for the feeble, not the mighty, for children, for any who are humble enough to accept it. It's not for those who boast in their own strength. In Christ's day, who was it that came to him as he went about through the land of Israel? By and large, it was the publicans, the prostitutes, the lepers, the rejects of society. It was the people who knew they could offer nothing to Christ. Nothing except a plaintive cry expressing their sorrow for their sins and with the hope that the Lord would hear their cry and offer them hope. The Pharisees came out, but not to learn, rather to try and pick holes in Jesus' theology and teaching. But they couldn't. When the rich came, like the rich young man, they found it so hard to accept what Jesus had to say. And like the rich young man, they went away unchanged. The zealots in Israel were spoiling for a fight, looking for someone to lead the nation to become the great Israel. But that's not who Christ was. They hoped that Jesus would join them, but he refused. Towards the end of the New Testament, we have a chilling description of the church to warn us in our day that we mustn't think of ourselves as anything more than sinners in need of God's continual grace. Jesus spoke through John to the church in Laodicea, and he said, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The question which arises out of this for us in Stranraer today is this. How do we see ourselves? Are we in spiritual poverty? If we are, and it would be hard to convincingly argue that we're not, do we realize it? And if we do, and we know with assurance that we can turn to the Lord, then he's waiting to restore us and reassure us of our place in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continued to the church at Laodicea, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. And so the ball's firmly in our court. Jesus offers all of us a choice. Open the door and join him and inherit the kingdom of heaven, as this beatitude offers. Or to keep the door closed. To have nothing to do with Jesus. To miss out on all the blessings of eternity with him. Jesus' words the Laodiceans ended like this: "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And of course, the implication of that is that if we turn a deaf ear, we'll miss out on these blessings. Second beatitude, and the last one we're going to look at this morning, is: blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. This beatitude could be stated: happy are the unhappy. Blessed are those who mourn. It seems illogical. If we went and said to someone who was mourning, "Get over it, be happy," we'd rightly be thought to be at least insensitive, probably ignorant, and we maybe face the prospect of a well-placed left hook to the jaw. So what's Christ saying here? What type of sorrow or mourning is he talking of that could lead to someone feeling blessed because they are mourning? He's not talking about the sorrow of human bereavement in this beatitude. Though he knew very well this particular grief, because we know from Scripture that on the death of his good friend Lazarus, we're told Jesus wept. He was very aware of the pain of human grief, of human bereavement. But this beatitude goes deeper. It is the sorrow of a loss. But more specifically, it's the sorrow of the loss of our innocence, of our righteousness, of our self-respect. In the Garden of Eden, when Eve and Adam took the fruit from the forbidden tree and bit into it, they disobeyed God and they lost their special relationship with him. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. But more importantly than being banished from the Garden of Eden, the special relationship they had with God and the pleasure of time spent with him was lost. And so the blessing of this second beatitude is offered to those who are experiencing the sorrow of repentance, knowing that things are wrong in their lives and feeling sorrowful for it. That's what the blessing of this beatitude is offering. Blessed are those who mourn for the way in which they are in themselves. They'll be comforted, knowing that they're not right with God and being mournful about it. God will come and bring comfort. If you look at the TV, people like us to be happy. All the adverts are making our lives better in some way, whether it's cleaning a wine stain in the carpet, or whether it's having a nice holiday that's cheaper than it was last year, or whatever it is that they're offering. And there's a tendency for us as Christians who are trying to bring someone to Jesus to come out with sayings like, "Come to Jesus and your troubles will fly away." Or you can bring all your problems to Jesus and he will sort them. But is this your experience? Is it mine? There's a constant battle I feel in my life to accept what Jesus wants from me. And sometimes even when I do know what God wants, and when we do it, it's grudgingly. Or sometimes we do it and we have that sort of smug sense of pride. And that instantly means that we've lost any blessing that was coming to us. As I was preparing this, my mind went away back to when I was a student and there was a band by the name of After the Fire. They were Christians. They nearly made it all to Top of the Pops one time. Except Virginia Wade's tennis match went on too long and their popular slot was cut from Top of the Pops. But they came to the Students' Union at Queen's. I loved their music. It was new wave, it was modern, it was different. But at a Sunday school teachers' meeting that night, and Paul Carnathan didn't have a Sunday school teachers' meeting because he didn't go to the same church. And Paul said, "Are you coming to see After the Fire?" I said, "No, I can't. Have a Sunday school teachers' meeting." And I went to the Sunday school teachers' meeting and I sat there during the whole meeting and I thought, "How good am I? How good am I that I'm here in this meeting and not enjoying myself?" Any blessing that I had from going to the meeting was lost. In Luke's version of the sermon, he adds a woe to this beatitude. He says, "Woe to you that laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." There are times when Christians are brought to tears. But probably for most of us, that's not often enough. Because we're probably not close enough to the Father's mind and will to appreciate the need for sorrow and repentance. Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, but he also wept because of the sin of others and over the consequence of those sins, which is judgment and death. The question for us that this beatitude brings before us is, have we as a people of God lost the capacity to see as God sees and to feel as he feels? The psalmists and the prophets knew what this felt like. In Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist says this: "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." When was the last time we cried? Because we see people not obeying the law of God, not necessarily people in the world around us, because if they're not Christians, why would they obey the law of God? But within the church. Within the church. Ezekiel the prophet heard God say to his faithful people, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it." God told Ezekiel to go out and look for those who were grieving and who were lamenting because of the state of the land. Who had, if you like, something of the heart of God in their own lives. Paul, writing to the Philippians, spoke of the false teachers that were trying to lead astray the true believers in that church. And the Message translation puts it this way. And Paul says to them, "Stick with me, friends. Keep track of those you see running the same course, headed for the same goal. There are many out there taking other paths, choosing other goals, and trying to get you to go along with them. I've warned you of them many times." Sadly, or the NIV says, "Even with tears, I'm having to do it again. All these people want this easy street. They hate Christ's cross. But easy street is a dead end street. Those who live there make their bellies like their gods. Belches are their prayers. All they can think of is their appetites. Peterson, when he translated it in the Message, didn't pull any punches, did he? But these were people within the church he was talking about. But even these scriptures don't bring the message home with the full power it deserves. Because these are third-person accounts of the sins committed by others. What about weeping for our own sin? As I sat on Friday afternoon and Saturday preparing this, I had to ask myself, when was the last time I wept for my own sins? And yet we should. Thomas Cranmer in 1662 was so taken by the sense of his own sin that he put these words into his communion service. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the Lord. And Paul wrote to the Romans, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" John Stott, in his commentary, says, "I fear that we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, God's riches at the expense of Christ, sometimes thereby make light of sin." And he finished up saying, "There is not enough sorrow for sin among us." Thought to challenge us. Is there enough sorrow for sin among us in the church? In the 18th century, a missionary to Native Americans called David Brainerd wrote this in his journal, 18 October 1740. "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." People who mourn like this, who will be comforted. And they'll be comforted by the only comfort which can take away their distress. It's the freely given forgiveness of our God, offered by the Father because of the punishment and death the Son he loved endured, and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. God the Father offers us comfort when we have a true sense of our sins and the impact that they have on us and the abhorrence with which God views them. The Father offers them because of the punishment and death the Son endured, and the Holy Spirit applies this comfort to our lives. Isaiah was told by God to comfort, comfort my people in chapter 40, verse 1. And having been told that, under the influence of the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, he declared, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." that sense of grieving for our own sin, then God sends his comforter. To the people in Isaiah's day, he sent Isaiah to proclaim this message, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And he said, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. What a thought that is. That God would see us as something he has planted for his own splendor. To give him delight and joy. That he takes people who are sinners, once they become aware of their sin and that abhorrence that God has for it, he lifts them up and he makes them into something splendid. A mighty oak. Something that will stand the test of time. That will be here long after we have gone. Our impact may last as long as that. Because we don't know what effect the way we live has on our children and our children's children and further generations. We as Christians can know the comforting touch of the Lord in many situations. Over our own sin, we hear him speak his forgiveness. We feel his touch. We feel his support during times of personal sorrow and despair. We can show his love to those we know or meet, to those who are in despair, to those who are grieving. We can lift up those people before the Lord who, despite being not known to us, are caught up in horrendous atrocities, like that which happened in Christchurch on Friday. But we also have to acknowledge that we live in a fallen world. And it's only when Christ returns and his reign is established forever and ever that Christ's comfort will be complete. Because then, for those who know and love him, all sins will be washed away. Every stain will be removed. And sin will be no more. What a thought. What a thought. All sin washed away. Every stain removed. Sin will be no more. For those of us who have put a trust in Christ as Savior, who know him and love him and seek to live for him, who mess up at times, but at other times do something that's right. Sometimes we actually hear what God says to us and we do it, and it gives him such pleasure. We're going to sing